If you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to open them to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles 20, if you didn't bring your own Bible, there should be a Bible in a chair near you, and you would find us on page 441. It's going to be a little while, but we're going to get to that in a bit. And also, there is, if you have a smartphone, there's a Bible app on that that you can download, and you can follow along on the live version, and you can actually see the notes that are here. And you can see other scripture passages we'll be looking at. Last week we talked about worshiping God when it's hard to worship. And if you were here, you remember we talked about how there's a power that God gives or manifests in worship when it's hard for us to worship that actually brings healing to our hearts. And it's kind of an invisible thing that God does. He kind of changes us on the inside when we open our mouths to praise Him, and when we lift our voices to Him, this kind of supernatural internal victory takes place. This week, I want to talk to you about the power of worship that God provides to give victories that are not just internal, but are external. They're outside of us. They're beyond our hearts. Victories in a spiritual world that is invisible that actually show up in the physical world. Now, just as a reminder, because if you've been going to church for any time at all, you've probably come upon a verse of Scripture that speaks to us about the kind of battle we find ourselves in. The Apostle Paul is writing to Christians like you and me in a community called Ephesus, and he says to them toward the end of that text, he says, "Our battle, our struggle, is not against flesh and blood." In other words, it's not people that are our enemies, but rather against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And when he uses that phrase, the heavenly realms, the Apostle Paul isn't talking about like in heaven, like where Jesus is with the streets of gold. That phrase, in the heavenly realms, is sometimes translated in the spiritual realm or in the spiritual places. And so what he is saying is that you and I are in a spiritual war, an invisible war, that has physical world implications. I think of this quite frequently. I particularly think of it when I read some news online or on the television. And I see incidents that are happening maybe in Syria. And my heart breaks for the people. And I realize there's a spiritual war going on, and what I'm watching is a physical manifestation of it. You understand that? You can see it anywhere. When you think of Charlottesville, there is a spiritual war, a demonic war going on. And we see the manifestation of that in the headlines. But make no mistake about it, the war has spiritual roots. Now, invisible wars don't stay in the invisible places. There are outcomes of them that you and I get to see, and sometimes those are ugly, sometimes those are not so ugly, they're quite lovely sometimes. But we don't often look at them. I've been privileged to travel a lot in the past several years, and I think I came back from Istanbul, Turkey, along the Aegean Sea, and I was driving through Clearfield, actually through Kerwinsville. I was coming down Susquehanna Avenue, and I looked up at the hills, and I said, you know, I think I live in one of the most beautiful places on the planet. And that was a pretty cool thing to think, because I'd just come off the Aegean Sea. I'm like, what's more pretty than that? At a resort that I'd been at with international workers for a week. But as I was going down Susquehanna Avenue here in front of the church and headed into town, I don't know if you've ever done it, but look up beyond the town and just look at the lay of the hills and look at the trees up there. And you say, wow, this is a beautiful place we live in. Pennsylvania, wow, it's just lovely. And then I had this thought. I drive through these Appalachians day after day, week after week, month after month, and year after year. And I've kind of become numb, blind, immune to the beauty that is all around me. And that got me to thinking, what else am I missing? And so I began to look at just my daily life from a perspective of what am I not seeing? What have I become immune to? What have I kind of kind of just let slip off the dashboard of my mind. And some of it was beautiful, but a lot of it wasn't. In fact, as I looked around me, I don't want to overstate this, and you may feel I'm doing so, but what I felt like I saw was some carnage of the spiritual world. It wasn't pretty. The kind of thing I'm talking about isn't carnage like you see when you look at the war in Afghanistan, but it's a local kind of carnage. It looks like addiction. It looks like dysfunctional families. It looks like abusive relationships. It looks like self-injury, even suicide. It looks like child abuse and neglect. It looks like perpetual debt that keeps getting deeper and deeper. It looks like fractured friendships. This carnage looks like chronic depression or a poverty mindset that says, this is who I am, this is who I always will be, and there is nothing, nothing in my life but this. And I look around and I see that carnage and I think, I wonder why I don't see that every time I look around. I mean, how was I driving through the hills of rural Pennsylvania and I wasn't aware of this until I actually looked? And here's the truth. I don't want to look. I mean, who wants to look at carnage, right? And so kind of on purpose, I want to close my eyes and I want to look at the beauty that is Kerwinsville Lake. I mean, I took this picture when I was on my motorcycle coming back one morning. I looked out and said, wow, that is beautiful. I pulled off the road. I took the picture. That's what I want to look at. I don't want to look at the ugly. I just want to look at the good stuff. But do you understand that if that's all we're doing, we'll never win the war? If we choose to close our eyes to the pain, to the evil, to the troubles, to the abuses, to the depression that is around us, then the enemy automatically wins. Automatically wins that war. Those realities that I listed, that I had as bullet points on the screen just a moment ago and I read to you, they are indeed the outcome of spiritual warfare. They are visible world manifestations of an invisible conflict. Eventually, you come to realize that conflict in the visible world, I'm sorry, let me say it again. It's on the screen and it's important that I get the details right. Follow it. Conflict in the invisible world manifests itself in the visible world. And likewise, you can actually switch that around and say that actions in this visible world manifest themselves in the invisible world. And the action that I want to talk to you about performing in this world, this visible world today, is the action of worship. Because I believe that worship is actually a decisive, visible world weapon that produces victories in the invisible world that in turn impact the visible or physical world. And Christians have known this forever. I mean, you study Christian literature, Christian history, you see it over and over again. You find it in Scripture. For example, you can see this idea that spiritual warfare has physical implications in passages like Matthew 8. Now, I know you're in 2 Chronicles 20. You can stay there because I'm only going to read half a dozen verses from this. But in Matthew chapter 8, at verse 28, Jesus is arriving. He's getting off a boat in a region called the Gadarenes. And there he encounters two demon-possessed men. Listen as I read it. When he arrived on the other side of the region in the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men were coming from the tombs and met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, "If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs." He said to them, "Go." So they came out, went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down a steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Those tending the pigs ran off. They went into town and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave the region. I think I could preach five sermons out of that passage right now. I mean, there's so much going on there. But I'm only asking you to see one thing, and that one thing is this. There is an interplay between the spiritual world and the physical world. that what Jesus was doing when he was casting out those demons manifests itself in a number of ways, not the least of which a whole bunch of pigs drowned in the physical world because of what happened in the spiritual world. The physical world, the visible world, and the invisible world, they interact constantly. It goes the other way as well. When something happens in the visible world, there are spiritual implications. For example, think about Jesus' baptism. Jesus is baptized in the opening chapters of Matthew, and after this occurs, he is led by the Spirit into the wilderness and tempted by the devil. Now that interaction between the devil and Jesus, it was real, it was spiritual, and it was a war that was occurring. But it didn't happen before Jesus was baptized. It only happened after Jesus had been baptized, because that visible event of him being baptized had spiritual world repercussions that were played out. So you're getting this, right? You're seeing that events in the visible world have spiritual implications, that these two worlds interact all the time. I can give you a personal example. I can give you a lot of personal examples. You can probably give me examples as well. This is just the weirdest thing, and I apologize if I'm going to give you TMI, too much information. I've been in ministry for 30 years. And during those times, for probably the first 20 or 25 years, every Easter Sunday morning, I was sick. And I'm not kind of talking about sick like, man, I got a cold. Or, wow, do I have a headache today? I would be throwing up sick on Easter Sunday morning at 6 o'clock in the morning. Or I would be doing the other thing. Or I would be incapable of doing either thing. I know, it's too much information, right? But what I want you to see is physically, I was very sick every Easter Sunday morning. Now you have to know, most people feel like Christmas is a big Christian holiday, but it's not. The most people we ever have here is on Easter Sunday morning. It's our Black Friday, and it's like a retailer saying, hey, you know what, I'm sick this morning, we're not going to open up for Black Friday, right? It's the big event. And there I am, sick that morning. Coincidence? I don't think so. I think it is a visible manifestation of an invisible war that was going on. It was a spiritual battle. And in the spiritual world, the enemy was doing such things that affected the physical world, namely my health. By the way, it doesn't happen anymore. Praise God. Praise God, you know? Praise God. Now, you might be wondering, what does this have to do with worship? I mean, I thought this was a series on worship, and what is this all about? And here's what it has to do. I want you to see that worship is a visible world weapon. It is a weapon that is at your disposal to use in times of battle. And the church has known this forever. For example, there's this ancient saint of the church named Ignatius of Antioch. And if you look at the picture, you see he's there tied to a stake. It's in the Circus Maximus, the Colosseum in Rome, and there's lions that are frolicking around there. I want to tell you, they're not there to pick dandelions and give them to him or daisies. They're there to eat him. And eventually, he was killed by beasts. Before he was killed by beasts, he wrote a few things, naturally. He didn't write anything afterward. But before, he wrote a few things. Here's one of the things that he wrote. Take heed, then, often to come together and give thanks to God and show forth his praise. For when you come to get frequently together in the same place, the powers of Satan are destroyed. And his fiery darts, urging you to sin, fall back ineffectual. For your accord and harmonious faith prove his destruction and literally torment his assistants. So you get what Ignatius is saying, and I tend to agree with him, that when you're praising God, it just makes Satan so frustrated. It's like fingernails on a chalkboard to him. Or worse, because worship is a visible world weapon that influences spiritual invisible warfare. I love the imagery there how it extinguishes or turns away his darts. You see it more recent places than this. When our kids were little and we would travel, Laurel would read a book to them. That's how I read my first Harry Potter book, my first and only one, was sitting there with the kids listening to Laurel read all the way to Florida and back one year. She got to the last chapter and she wasn't finished, and she read it to him in the living room, and I laid on the floor with the kids and listened while Mom read the last chapter. It was kind of a cool thing we did together as a family. All kinds of books she would read. It was before cell phones, smartphones, and audiobooks, you know. One of the books that she read was a biography of a Christian missionary of the last generation named Amy Carmichael. Anyone know who Amy Carmichael was? Anybody know that name just a little? You know that, buddy. You make me proud. Yeah, yeah. That biography is worth the read. I listened to that all the way to Georgia one time, you know. It's good stuff. In there, or in other of her writing, Amy Carmichael makes this statement. Satan cannot endure praise and worship, so he slips out of the room, more or less, while it's going on. What is she saying? That worship is a visible world weapon that has spiritual world implications. And you can think of biblical examples of this, right? Like you can think, if you went to Sunday school, you probably remember stories about someone named Paul and Silas being in a prison in Philippi. You don't need to go to Sunday school to get those. You can read them for yourself right out of Acts chapter 16. Here they are. They've been arrested because they're preaching the gospel. They're in prison, and the prisons then, they didn't have regular meals. They didn't even have toilets. They were toilets. And here's Paul and Silas, shackled in prison. And what do? Well, the scripture says that at about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. Worship. They did a visible world thing of singing hymns to God, and a spiritual war was being played out, and a visible world outcome came, that the doors of the prison in Philippi were broken open. What about the Battle of Jericho? Israel has come to the promised land, and it's occupied by some bad dudes with really big walls around their city. And so Joshua instructs them, we'll march around here 7 days in a row and seven times. And it says that on a seventh time around, when the priest sounded a trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now you might say, I don't know if shout is worship. That's because you've never been to a football game. If you go to a football team and your team scores, you shout, you're the best, you're the greatest. And that is, in a very small way, a form of worship. I don't object to that. There are preachers who will get down on you for that. That's a human thing to do, to appreciate what someone else has done. And when you shout to the Lord, when they're shouting to the Lord, that is an expression of worship, and it brought the walls down. A real world, I shouldn't say real world because both worlds are real. A physical world event caused a spiritual warfare to happen and brought about a physical world reality. Now, your Bibles are open to 2 Chronicles 20, and you've been wondering, is the pastor ever going to get to this? And you're in luck. We're going to look at 2 Chronicles 20 as a biblical case study for where this happened in living color, so to speak. So we're going to begin at verse 1, and I'm kind of going to talk you through this. The story actually begins with a huge army, actually three armies, coming to attack Judah, to attack King Jehoshaphat. And by the way, that's a great name, Jehoshaphat. If you're having more children, you might want to give some thought to that one, right? Okay? So just listen. It says in verse 1, after this, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and some of the Meunites, wow, that's a lot of ites, right? It's three different tribes, three different city-states, came to wage war against Jehoshaphat. Some people came and told Jehoshaphat, a vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the Dead Sea. It is already halfway here. It's already in En-Gedi. Now, what would be your response if you're Jehoshaphat? Well, take a look at his response. His response is one where, through visible means, he connects with the invisible world and brings about a visible victory. He realizes this is serious. Verse 3, the very first word says, alarmed. Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all of Judah. And we know that a fast is a form of prayer, but it's also a form of worship, because when you fast, you say, nothing is more important than you, God. I am setting aside this distraction, eating, which I desperately need to stay alive for the sake of connecting with you, God. And so there's a form of worship already in verse 3. In verse 4, it says, the people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town to seek him. Then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in front of the new courtyard and said, now listen to how he worships here. Listen to his words of worship. Lord, the God of our ancestors, are you not the God who is in heaven? I mean, his hands have to be raised. He's worshiping. You rule over the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. Our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? They have lived in it and have built a sanctuary to your name, saying, if calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name and will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and you will save us. Question. What made him think now is the time to worship? Many people would have thought, now is the time to be making weapons. I would have thought, now is the time to be making tracks. Others would have thought, now is the time to get organized as an army. But Jehoshaphat thinks now is the time to worship. And I think that's because Jehoshaphat knew that visible world worship makes something happen in the invisible world that brings victory in the visible world. He understood that. Now, let's skip ahead down to verse 18, okay? In verse 18, it says, Jehoshaphat bowed down with his face to the ground, and all the people of Jerusalem fell down in worship before the Lord. Man, you got your face on the ground, you're in a worship position right now. And they spoke words of praise to God in verse 19. Then some of the Levites from the Kohathites and the Korathites stood up and praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with a loud voice. Early in the morning, they left for the desert of Tekoa. That's not Tekoa Falls, it's a different place. Early in the morning, they left for the desert of Tekoa. As they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, now you got to catch this. Listen to what he says here. Listen to me, Judah and the people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets, and you will be successful. After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and praise him for the splendor of his holiness, as they went out at the head of the army, saying, give thanks to the Lord. His love endures forever. Think about that for a minute. Who's he got in front of the army? If I'm him, I got the guys with the shields in the front, right? I got the guys with the swords in the front. And I got the archers next. And then I have like the emergency backups that are all going to get killed anyway in the very back. Put the choir in the back. By the way, if I put the choir in the back, then the people up front could hear them. Yeah, the choir is going to be, that's the Steve Shields model of warfare. But Jehoshaphat, he put the choir out front. And it wasn't because he didn't like the choir director. He put the choir out front because he knew that when you worship in the real physical world, God does things in the real spiritual world that bring about victory in the real physical world. Jehoshaphat knew that. And at that moment, God destroys their enemies. I mean, it's a great story. read it later. Nah, we'll read it today. Got to get to the end, right? Look at verse 22. Look what happens. As they began to sing and praise the Lord. Nope, let me read that again. As they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. So who are these ambushes? Nobody knows. Barnes' notes says it's probably angels fighting. Nobody knows. Nobody knows. But that's not the end of the story. Look at verse 23. The very next verse says, the Ammonites and the Moabites rose up against the men of Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them. You understand, these allies who are coming against them are now fighting one another. And after they finished slaughtering the men of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. Wow. Wow. They're doing the bidding of God. And the victory is being won. Let's keep reading. Verse 24. And when the men of Judah came to the place that overlooks the desert. By the way, do you notice? They haven't even been able to engage them yet. They're not even there yet. When they get there, they look toward the vast army, and they saw only dead bodies lying on the ground. No one had escaped. Do you see it? Visible world worship makes something happen in the invisible world that brings victory to the visible world. I love that. I love that. And so worship is not just something that you do because A, God deserves it, and that is always the right reason to worship. And B, because it makes me feel better about things. And C, because it helps me spiritually to get in line. And D, because I really like the music. Worship is something you do also because when you worship in this physical world, things happen in the spiritual world that bring victory in the physical world. David Jeremiah tells a story. And if this story didn't come from David Jeremiah, I'd think it was an urban legend because it's just that good, you know? You know what urban legends are? They're like American folk tales. They're things that just get made up, you know, and they're great stories, right? This is one of those great stories. I didn't research how true it is because I'm leaving that to Dr. Jeremiah. He's a pretty sharp cookie. Whether it's true or not, it's a great story that illustrates a real true point. There was a rash of teen suicides that were going on in southeastern part of the state of Alabama. And a Southern Baptist preacher, whose name was Rick Hagen, believed that this was a result of the presence of a satanic suicide cult that had recently been operating in the valley. Or at least that's what everyone had said. Hagen had an opportunity to meet with a teen who had been involved in that cult. He was convinced that it was real. And in meeting with that teen, he learned that that teen was telling everyone, if I am found dead, it is because the cult members have killed me. I'm trying to get out, and they won't let me out. I will not take my own life, though. But if I'm found dead, that's what's going on. And he was found dead a few weeks later. And the members of the cult included teens and adults from the entire region. So Pastor Rick, man, listen to what he does. He and other Christians announced that on Halloween night, at midnight, he and his people would be in the cemetery in the heart of the city. They were going to be there at Halloween night at midnight to confront the evil in their midst. And he invited those responsible for this wickedness to come and meet them that night. I will confront you with the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. You know what you call a guy like that? Dead. Right. It would seem that way, right? That seems like a crazy thing to do. But he was kind of a crazy Christian. He went in advance and he put up a cross. He set up some lights to shine onto the cross. And he gathered with his people beneath that cross just before midnight. And he wasn't really sure what to do. How do I confront them with the gospel of Jesus? He hadn't planned that far in advance. But he was there and he was praying. He said, God, show me what to do. And he just felt led to go ahead and confront the enemy with nothing but praise and worship. So he said to his people, we're just here to sing. And they sang hymns, they sang choruses, they sang praise to God. And as the others began to gather probably some just to see what was going on, but others to jeer and for the showdown, some dressed in Halloween costumes. Pastor Rick and his friends just continued to worship. They just sang praises to the Lord. David Jeremiah says this, "The people stopped as if transfixed and listened to the praise of the group for 4 hours. And finally, at 4 o'clock in the morning, they all quietly left. And from that time on, the rash of teen suicides was ended." I don't know what you do with that. I don't know if you say, well, that sounds like an urban legend. It does. But let me tell you this. Even if it was a made-up story, the truth remains. That when you worship in the physical world, spiritual warfare happens. It's invisible to your eyes. So that God brings around spiritual victories in the real world. I am not suggesting that you go to a cemetery at midnight on Halloween to fight your physical, your spiritual battles. What I'm suggesting is that you recognize the power of worship to accomplish things that you could never accomplish. And when we say the power of worship, it is the power of God that is brought to bear when we worship. So, do you see carnage around you? I mean, I see it nationally, I see it internationally, I see it locally. Sometimes you see it really close to home, right? Sometimes you just see spiritual battles are right here. Maybe they're in your marriage. Man, I feel like the enemy is just trying to put a wedge between my wife and me. Or maybe it's in your relationship with God. I just don't feel close to God at all. What's going on? Or maybe it's in your job. You know, spiritual battles take place at school. They take place in your home. They take place in your community. I want to encourage you to visibly worship God so that spiritual warfare happens that is to the glory of God, so that physical world change takes place. Amen? We're going to worship God. So I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up. And I'm going to ask you, if you would you please stand? And the song we're going to sing is Forever Rain, which is great because it talks about the goodness of God, and it is His goodness that brings the victory.
Praise You. You are good, Lord. You are good. You are good. When there's nothing good in me, You are love. You are love on display for all to see. You are light when the darkness closes in. You are hope, You have covered all my sin.